Thank you so much, Pastor Lam Yong, for leading us in our service. Welcome to our service this morning. How are you feeling? Wow. Yeah. For those who are new with us, we had a carnival yesterday. And so just for a quick survey, a show of hands, how many of us were at the carnival yesterday? Hands up. Maybe easier to ask the reverse. How many of you did not go? If you're new with us, of course, you understand. And it's a great Thanksgiving to God. We'll say more about it in the message itself. We had the Twist Conference, and it promotes gospel music. And so there are two CDs. They are available. Is it downstairs, Sankun? Or just here at Bookends on your right-hand side. We highly commend them to you. I've been listening to them. Wonderful songs that help us to meditate upon God. And this is one way in which we continue to grow ourselves and to share with our friends. You have come at a good time, and any time we hear God's word is a good time. And we are hearing from Revelation chapter 6 and 7. You have an outline in the bulletins that may be helpful to be following this. Firstly then, if only God could speak. If only God could speak, what would you and I like him to say, to tell us, or to answer? But let's explore it in the other direction. Let's begin by asking the flip side question. If only we could speak to God, what would we like to say, and what would we like to ask him? So let's begin with, here's what some children would like to ask God or say to God. So child number one, slide number one. I went to this wedding and the couple kissed. Is that okay, God? Some children may ponder this, right? And the things that we do in church. Second child. God, who draws the lines around countries? You ever thought of that? Sometimes you see birds flying. Do the birds know we are entering Malaysian airspace? We're entering Indonesian airspace. Boundaries and borders. Do you ever ask God about that? Third child. Did you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, then I'm going to fix my brother. But that is not half as important if God could speak to us. If God could speak to us and to answer us, what would you like him to say and what answers would you like from him? Standard ones. Oh God, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why did you make us in the first place? When you knew we were going to sin against you and turn against you? Or thirdly, when are you going to do something about the world? The problems of the world. Indeed, when are you going to do something about me? About me. But after a while, as we live, we should humbly acknowledge it is not what we want God to say. It's more important that we accept what God himself wants to say to us. Revelation is all about that. It's actually God's word from heaven to his people, the church, and specifically to the church 2,000 years ago, and that was about the seven letters that we found in chapters 2 and 3. So in summary of that, so that we're all on the same page at this time, the summary of what has happened in this book. Jesus speaks to his church, and every time you see the word church, you mustn't think, oh, Christian, Pastor John thing, pastors. You mustn't think denomination. You mustn't think institution. You mustn't think organization. You mustn't think church building. Every time you see the word church, you must think people. And if you believe in Christ, you are part of the church. And so Jesus speaks to his church 2,000 years ago. He still speaks to his church. You know why? Because this is his living and enduring word. And so in chapters 2 and 3, he affirmed their faithfulness and our faithfulness. The things that we are doing right as a result of believing in him and obeying him. Their love, their good deeds, their courage to witness, their courage to stand up against false doctrine and false apostles. Yet at the same time, Jesus exposed in the churches from Ephesus to Laodicea, the seven churches, he exposed their weaknesses. He exposed their compromises. He exposed their lack of alertness to the things of the world that may come into their hearts and come into their mind and take their love away from God and the love of the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus threatened judgment for those who would not listen and indeed repent, to the stubborn, to the hardened, to the recalcitrant spiritually. But for those who listen and obey, he promised deliverance, he promised reward, he promised salvation, he promised that we would overcome and we would be victorious. And so Jesus has been speaking to his people, the church. And so, where does he speak this from? In chapters 4 to 5, it's all about the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb of God. And it tells you that the center of the universe is not America. The center, the new center of the new universe in the next century is not Beijing. The center of the universe is the throne of God and the Lamb of God in heaven. And so, chapters 4 and 5 took us to the center of the universe. The center of the universe, friends, personally for us, is not your handphone. The center of your universe is not your gadget or your computer. And try living without it to test this out. The center of your universe, surprise, 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 is not you or me. You want to test it out? Because so many moments in the day, you're thinking of yourself. Doesn't that make you the center of the universe? It does. That is just but a confirmation that you think that the whole world revolves around you and me. It doesn't. Revelation 4 and 5 tells us that the center of the universe that deserves our life, our loyalty, our love and attention, our worship, is God on the throne of God and the Lamb of God. And friends, important that we get these centers right. True story, mother and his family died. Young family, teenage son. He turned inward because of his mother's early death, premature death. And then became a totally different young man, teenager. He was moody, he was moopy. And the father did everything for a new start. Moved to a new town, got him a new school, got a new job. But nothing brought smiles and a change in his life. Then in one of the son's moody moments, the father had an outburst with him because he tried everything, but nothing turned him around. The frustration of that. Does it always have to be about you? What about me? You lost your mother, that's right. But I lost my wife. We are both hurting here. Can we help each other? When we live without God, friends, we lose perspective. Even with understandable grief. When we live without God, we lose proportion. Our pain gets out of perspective. Our pleasures grow out of proportion. Life basically gets out of hand when we turn from God being the center of our lives. The throne of God and the Lamb of God is rightly the center of the universe. And this is now the new reality. Because Jesus came, died on the cross, rose from the dead, defeated the devil, set us free, forgave us of sin, and promised that we would be the children of God, no longer the children of the world. And from that undeniable throne of God and the risen Lamb, the headquarters of the universe, what does Jesus do? You see the diagram in the bottom right-hand corner of your outline? He speaks to his church. Through his one Holy Spirit, but it's spoken about as if there are seven Holy Spirits, but it's the one Spirit of God going to the seven churches. And the seven churches are both real and representative of all the Christians of that time and even now. And so, what does he speak? Where does it come from? It comes from the middle portion, which is the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb of God. And what comes from it is the word of judgment and the word of salvation. So, this is what the seven seals are going to be about. This is what the trumpets are going to be about. The word of salvation and a word of judgment. So let's take a look at this terrifying word of judgment first that issues from the center of the universe. Chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and it was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And so we know that there was no one who was worthy to open the scroll that was in the hand of God, as God sat on the throne. But only the Lamb, he is worthy, not because of his capability. He is made worthy because of his humility, because of his fidelity to God, that he would obey God at all costs, even to death on the cross, for the love of his church, for the glory of the Father. And so the Lamb opens the first of the seven seals, of the scroll. And what is the scroll, so that we are all on board? The scroll It's like your WhatsApp or your SMS. It was one of the main means of communication, of sending messages to each other, where they wrote on a scroll, usually on one side only. They would roll it up and then seal it, and it shouldn't be open, right, apart from the rightful, legal, legitimate recipients of this. So what was the scroll? It was the full account of God's plan. And what is God's plan? It is God's plan of saving His people and judging the world. That is the scroll that only Jesus, as the slain and risen Lamb of God, is worthy to open, not because of His capability, but because of His humility and His fidelity. And then as He opens it, we meet four riders on four horses, four colored horses. Now, friends, we need to understand color symbolism, right? So in Chinese culture, which is most of us here, let's go for Western culture. White is a symbol of what? It's not white, it's cream, right? But what's white? Symbol of purity, I guess, right? But in Chinese culture, white is symbol of death, of grieving. And so imagine the angst and the trauma our parents had to go through from a Chinese background, when more and more of our women, right, from Chinese culture, wanted to get married and have dressed in a Western gown. And for centuries, Asian women, Chinese women, have gotten married in red gowns, a symbol of prosperity, a symbol of fortune. And all of a sudden, the color symbolism changes, right? So color symbolisms, they're all there. This one, the first one. I saw, and behold, there before my eyes was a white horse. The first four horses are horses with colors like those in the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Go back and check that. But the difference here is that the focus is on the riders instead of the horses pulling the chariots. So the first horse is white, and his rider carries a bow. White, I understand, was the color of invasion and conquest. And this one went forth not only conquering, but the end of verse 2, bent on conquest. And what does bent on conquest is? That means a determination to conquer. The end goal is to conquer. In other words, this first rider, he die in English, must conquer. He must conquer, he must win, not simply to invade, for you can invade but not succeed. The first rider exists not simply to invade but to conquer. And then comes the second. The second, verse 3. Then the Lamb opened the second scroll, and I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came, a fiery red one. Red, I understand, is a symbol of war and of bloodshed. And to this rider of the second horse was given power to take peace from the earth. While this rider is given a large sword, he's not said to kill anyone. All he does is that he takes peace away, and then men proceed with the bloodbath. Which tells us, if this is true, friends, then war is not simply the presence of violence. War is actually the absence of peace and goodwill in our hearts towards each other. And once you have the absence of peace and goodwill in our hearts towards each other, friends, the withdrawal of this is what leads to the war and the bloodshed. Black, I'm told, is a symbol of famine. And what strange things or apparatus or weapons for this rider to carry. This third rider carries weighing scales. Very strange for a horseman. And then he goes on to a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine in chapter 6, verse 6. Now, when you do a dangerous thing, to turn to your neighbor and ask him, how much you earn a day? Just ask them. Yeah. You now have their name tags, right, in front of you. You can ask them. How much you earn a day? And I guess you say, it depends. Could we have a median here in Singapore? I'm not sure. But let's say the median is $3,000 a month, so you earn $100 a day. Right? Imagine spending $100 a day on every meal you eat. that will bankrupt you. And so that would mean, as you put this together, 3 quarts of barley. Barley is what the poor ate, and it was a poorer quality food than wheat. And 3 quarts of barley, I'm told, was barely enough for a family. And then it has this last phrase, do not damage the oil and the wine, which may mean that during such a time, with the third rider on this third horse, the necessities for the poor will be scarce and in short supply, but the luxuries of the rich will still be available. So food may be scarce for most, but still not impossible to get. Famine in some parts, but not starvation in all parts, perhaps. And then comes the fourth horse, the pale horse. Verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind it. And so, what do we have here? This would seem to be the last, but the epitome of all the judgments. And the power given on this occasion to this rider is terrifying. A quarter of the world's population is slain. And friends, when you look at this, slain, killed by the sword, famine, plague, and the wild beasts of the earth. So when we pull the threads together, what do we see? The four seals, the four horses, seem to be this. Next slide. The four seals, the four horses. God seems to unleash man-made disasters of conquest, of war, of bloodshed. And once you have conquest and war and bloodshed, famine, for most of us, follows quickly behind. And so, the last world war we fought, World War II, and we pray never to fight another one again. I got my figures wrong the first time, or many times. I thought 50 million people died in World War II. I just checked again. And they now have upped the estimates that maybe 50 million civilians, 50 to 55 million civilians died in World War II. The military dead, 21 to 25 million. And when you add it up, over 80 million with about 19 to 28 from war-related disease and famine. That happens in war. Disease comes, famines comes, as we bomb the terrain to bits and to smithereens. And so, friends, they think, so we've not fought a world war for the last 70 years, but they think that we have more national wars since World War II and more deaths collectively when you all add it up in all the different countries of the world. If that is true, friends, our past history and our present stories tell us this. We live in a world bent on conquest. We live in a world bent on warfare and bloodshed. Without God and under the judgment of God, what are we? Without God and under the judgment of God, we are a war-making people, a bloodthirsty humanity. Without God and under the judgment of God, it's not whether we make war, but when we make war and how badly we make war. And friends, please reflect on this personally and individually first. If this is not true of us personally and individually, it will not be true of us collectively, nationally, and globally. Without God and under God's judgment, we carry this great capacity to make war, to lord it over others, thinking that when we lord it over others and get our own way, why do you want to lord over your wife? Why do you want to lord over your husband? Why do you want to lord over your children? Why do you want to lord over your parents? Because you want to get your own way. That's why we go to war. That's why you have that fight. Because you think your word is the best word. You think your way is the best way. And so thinking that when we lord over others at all costs, get our own way at all costs, we are happiest. Friends, when we get our way at all costs, from our bloodthirsty warmongering, all we end up is being miserable winners. So you won. You won the last quarrel. You won the last family squabble. You won. But what? You're a pitiful winner. A miserable winner. That's what all wars amount to in the end, friends. And so here we are, between the first and the second coming of Jesus, living with this. And then the fifth seal, verse 9. Then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long? How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So what is this about with the fifth seal? Now it switches, and not judgment against the inhabitants of this world, but now focus on the people of God. The blood under the altar in the Old Testament was the blood of the sacrificed animal, and an animal always had to be sacrificed for unholy sinners to approach the holy God. And the blood of the sacrificed animal was poured at the base of the altar. And you can find this in Exodus 29, I'm told. Here, friends, take note. By the time we come to the New Testament, it's not an animal blood that is to be sacrificed again and again, but the blood of Jesus sacrificed for us. Here is the blood not of Christ, interestingly, but the blood of Christians, believers and followers of Christ. And notice, believers and followers of Christ cry out for three things. How long, O Lord, must we suffer? And they cry out for judgment against the inhabitants of this world. And they cry out for deliverance and salvation. And as they cry out, how long, O Lord? You can tell me what's the answer. God's answer to his people who suffer is a little bit longer. And you and I say to each other, what kind of God and what kind of Lord is this? Here is God. He's indeed called the true and the living God here, holy and true, which tells us a very simple lesson. And what is the simple lesson? Whenever we face persecution and suffering, even to the point of dying for our God and our faith, God does not simply lessen or shorten our suffering. So our first instinct and our first prayer as God's people is not simply, God, lessen my suffering, shorten my suffering. But our first prayer should be different. In other words, true worshippers, as is now described in Revelation chapter 6, is this. How do you know you're a true worshipper? You know you're a true worshipper because here you are, you're at Sunday service. True worshippers come to Sunday services. That's one good test. But here's the test given by God in Revelation 6. And what is the test? True worshippers are waiters. We wait. We wait for God's justice. We wait for God's judgment. We wait for God's salvation. And so who are the best waiters in the world? You can tell me. Christians are the best waiters in the world. So there is no such thing as an impatient Christian. That is not in God's heart, and that is not in God's mind. And churches that teach you that once you believe in God, everything comes into your life instantaneously is preaching something that God himself doesn't promise. When God's people suffer persecution to the point of death and martyrdom, and they cry out, how long, O Lord? The answer of God to his people, to his beloved people, is just a little longer. And so we need to think God's mind on this and live God's way in this. So the life of worship, why this change? Because the life of worshiping the true and living God, we now realize this life is about him and his people, not me and my life alone. True worshippers who believe in Jesus have turned our lives around. We now exist for him. We now exist for our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. So when we suffer, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, we perhaps have to change our prayers. And how should our prayers change? Perhaps like this. Next slide. Our prayers when we suffer is, widen my vision of you, O God, to see you and your purposes through your eyes, and then strengthen my heart to love you and to love your people. I can't fully understand what you're doing, O God, but widen my vision and strengthen my heart and help me to be a faithful waiter, waiting for you and waiting for your action for us. Perhaps some of us are in that position. And so our prayer is not simply lessen and shorten our suffering, but strengthen us in our suffering as we wait upon you. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, it says this, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was an earthquake, a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth, made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as the late figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. If the first four seals was God unleashing man-made disasters from our addiction to conquest, to war, and to bloodshed, then perhaps the sixth seal is God unleashing natural disasters. Earthquakes, I'm told, is a symbol. Have you ever experienced an earthquake? You haven't? Neither have I. But my sister has in Japan, where she lives. She lived through the tsunami. You ever experienced that? And for about 3 to 4 weeks, right, the aftershocks from the tsunami was just terrifying. Because I'm told that in an earthquake, what you see now is solid ground, solid, just buckles, and it's like jelly. Can you imagine that? All that you thought was secure becomes insecure. This thing that you thought was ground level, it's not. It just opens up and swallows you up. Earthquakes, I'm told in the Bible, is a symbol of God shaking and overturning what? God shaking and overturning our pride. The pride of men, the pride of women, thinking that this is life and I'm in control of life. And you would find that in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. The sun turning black is in all likelihood God withdrawing his light from this world. The red is the blood of judgment against the enemies of God. And so when you pull it all together, when God comes in a day of wrath, it will be terrifying for all. Take a look at that. Terrifying for all. How do you know? Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, surely if you're still awake and attentive, friends, surely that phraseology at the end of verse 16 is wrong. From the what of the Lamb? Because all you hear from Lamb is, eh, oh, baba, black sheep. The wrath of the Lamb? The two things don't go together. It does. He came 2,000 years ago and he died meekly on the cross. But he will come like a thief in the night. And when he comes in a thief in the night, he will no longer come in meekness, but in majesty and in glory. When he comes to judge, you will face the wrath of the Lamb. And who will be spared this? Who will be spared this? This is so terrifying. This is judgment without discrimination of rank. This is judgment without discrimination of class. From kings and rich and the mighty to the slave, no one can say to God, I'm rich, I shouldn't be judged. I went to RI, I shouldn't be judged. Even better, I went to ACS, I should never be judged. I went to MGS, I shouldn't be judged. I'm Singaporean, I shouldn't be judged. You are Malaysian, you should be judged. No, friends, you don't read this here. This is the judgment of God without discrimination of rank, of race, of class, of culture. There will be no hiding from the piercing eyes of God when he comes to judge. And whatever you can pull out as your credentials, it doesn't hold water. If that is not terrifying, I do not know what is more terrifying than that. We will stand naked before the Lord when he returns. The wrath of the Lamb of God. So how will we face this? For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? Verse 17, chapter 6. Who can stand? Chapter 7 provides the answer. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming out from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm angels, given power to harm the land and the sea. The angel said, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. So the only people who will be spared this end-time wrath of God are those with a seal on their foreheads. This would be a good time for you to turn to your neighbor to look for that seal. They don't have it. Oh, you don't have it. I don't have it. Because it's not talking about a literal seal. But by believing in Christ and being sealed by the Spirit of God, God knows us, He marks us. And what's this 144,000, 12 times 12? Right? And so it could be representing all the believers in God from the Old Testament story when God first called the Jews, Israel, to the New Testament believers who come to believe in Christ as the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, 144,000, the full or the complete number of God's people. And through time, you will read commentaries and listen to people, they always want to find out, who are the 144? And being a pastor, we're often asked this, "Chris, are you part of the 144,000? I'm not sure. But I know I'm part of the complete number of the church. And that's all you need to know. It will be the full or complete number of God's people. In other words, not one more, not one less. Every single person that has been elected by God for salvation and purchased by the blood of Christ and kept by the grace of God and the Spirit and sealed by the Spirit of God will not be lost. No matter how abandoned we feel as we suffer in this world. Did I tell you of this man I met in my Harvard course? And he had run away from Vietnam when it fell to the communists. He managed to sail away with his family. And then he was with his family at a refugee in between camp while waiting for migration for Europe, America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand to take these refugees. Finally, it came, I think, 2.5-3 years, it came. And so the whole family got this, except one of the brothers. And he said to me, when they got on the boat to sail away to America, or the plane to fly away to America, it was simultaneously the most joyful time in their life. They were going on to a new start, but one of their brothers got left behind. Why? Because of administrative blunder. God will not make an administrative blunder. That is made by civil servants. If you are elected by Him, you'll be kept by Him, and you will arrive in heaven, friends. That grants us the greatest assurance no matter what circumstances we go through in life. And so the 144,000, God's people are named and God's people are numbered. Not one more, not one less. And unlike every other army or company in the army, whether it's the commandos or rangers, no matter how sincere they proclaim it with our bravado, in a time of a battle, we will leave some people behind. I may sincerely never want to leave a fellow soldier behind. Leave no man behind. No commander or ranger can do that in the heat of battle. But God will leave no saint behind. No child of God behind. The 144,000 is the assurance of the full and complete number of God's people. We are named, we are numbered because we are loved. If that is true, my friends, then not simply not one person more, not one less. We will not live one day more or one day less. Only believers and Christians can say, "I'm indestructible in the body," until God decides otherwise. Do you know? You and I are indestructible no matter who your enemies are, until God decides that your life should come to an end. That is our invincibility, both in the body and the new body. And then I'm as indestructible in my body until God says so. And then I'm invincible forever with my glorified body. That, I think, is the assurance of Jesus to us as his church. And so he moves on to verse 9. And after this, I look, and there before me was a great multitude, and no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing where, you can tell me, before the throne and in front of the Lamb of God. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, obviously in praise and welcome. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So the vision is not simply of the set number of 144,000, but the great number, indeed uncountable, infinite, from our human perspective. He looked and he couldn't count. Now, friends, I want to ask you, if you believe in God and the Lord Jesus, do you feel you're in the majority most of the time or the minority? In your school places, in your workplaces, in your play places, in our countries, in our nations, in the world, do you feel that we believers in Jesus are in a minority or majority? Oftentimes, as we live in a hostile, antagonistic world, with a hostile, antagonistic culture, friends, in the world, we feel that we are outnumbered and overwhelmed. Notice the real picture in heaven. The real picture in heaven is that it's great. The numbers are not just set numbers of 144, but great numbers, uncountable numbers, infinite numbers of every nation, of people, of tribe, and language. And so we must never be tempted to think, I've said this again and again, from the different passages we preach from, whenever we suffer, you must never think, I am an abandoned believer. Because from God's heart and God's eyes, there is no such thing as the abandoned believer. Just feelings of it. Feelings of abandonment is different from the reality of abandonment. Perceptions of abandonment are different from the factuality of abandonment. This God will never abandon us. Because he gave us his Son when we were still his enemies, will not his Son come back now that we are his children? Answer, absolutely yes. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 proclaims. And because of this, we look, and though we feel we are in the minority now in the world, we will be in the majority, as it were. Every nation, every people, every tribe, every language, a great, uncountable, infinite number. And so, friends, what is this about as you put chapters 6 and 7 together? 6, you got the prayers and the cries of the saints who have died, calling out to God. 7, you got this beautiful picture of the 144,000 and this great multitude that the eye can see, but we cannot count. The human mind cannot count. And so we put it together. This comes true. He speaks not so much of the immunity of God's people from suffering, but the invincibility of God's people through our suffering. That though we die in the body, we will rise again with glorified bodies to worship our God forever and ever. God is determined that he is to be worshipped. God is determined that he will be glorified. And by the blood of Christ and the work of the Spirit, God will be glorified. Amen? Or the amen comes from here, verse 12. And listen and watch me count, verse 12. Amen. Praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, strength. How many? 7. And 7 is a sign of perfection. In other words, the complete number of God's people will be there no matter what the obstacles are on earth. And we will be there to give him perfect eternal praise. Praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, and strength be to our God forever and ever. That is the beautiful picture of heaven, us with God and him with us. And so, we will believe in the worship of Jesus here on earth, but we will actually worship the Jesus we believe in, unhindered in the end. That is the promise that is given here in his vision to John. Nothing. Have you ever wondered? And sometimes you should ask me, come on, Chris, one of the twist fellows asked me, can I ask you this? You've been 25 years in the ministry. How do you keep so joyful? I said, I was born like that. I didn't say that. Is there something about you? How do you keep this up? So I said, I guess staying close to Jesus helps every day. Needing him, worshipping him, depending on him, that helps. He says, yeah, I've just started, you know, full-time Christian ministry. I came from a law background, started on this. Don't know whether I'm going to carry on. You ever wondered, you ever carry on to the end? That you still be worshipping God forever and ever? Here is the guarantee. You will. Not by your strength, but by the purposes of God. Victorious in Christ. Accomplish and promise and guaranteed, because the Spirit lives in all of us. We will worship God. That is the invincible determination of God. You will not give up. You want to say that to your neighbor? I will not give up. Never, never give up on God. And so, friends, if anything, we skip the next slide. We will not wait forever for God. We are actually waiting for forever with God. We won't wait forever for God, friends. That is the promise. He will come for his bride. And then we will worship him. And that is called heaven. And that is to be enjoyed. The enjoyment of God, the glory of God forever and ever. And there before him, in verse 15, before the throne of God, they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. We will forever be protected. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne, it is the center of the universe. He, the Lamb, will be their shepherd. One more twist, right? Didn't you have the twist, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. And you're wondering, wrath of the Lamb? I've never seen that. And now the Lamb has become the shepherd. Very strange. You'll never want sheep to lead you, but the Lamb has become the shepherd. And this tender-hearted shepherd will take us to the worship of God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the picture of worship. This is the picture of eternal glory to God. So the most glorious thing about being human is to eat. That's the Singaporean version. The most glorious thing to be human is to be happy. The most glorious thing about being human is to give glory to God. God made us in creation for that. We turn away from that and brought glory to ourselves. And God, by his invincible determination and paying the greatest cost of his Son, has made sure that the most glorious thing about being human is that you will glorify him forever and ever. This is the picture. And how do you know you're on this highway? How do you know you're in this journey? Many different ways. What God does in eternity echoes on earth. And so God has given John vision after vision of all that he has purposed in eternity. And what his purpose has come to fulfillment, God will be glorified. Have no fear. He will be glorified. So the next slide. What God does in eternity will echo on earth. And in response to that, our lives on earth, what we do in response to the reality that God is God and Jesus is Lord, will echo in God's eternity. Did you notice as you read this book? He's always making the interface between heaven and earth and always telling us, place your temporary lives on earth against the eternal life in heaven. Place your Roman leaders against the eternal God of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. This must happen, which means that the little things we do on earth as God's people, the final slide, is part of God's eternal worship. The little things we do on earth is part of the eternal worship of God. You believe that? That day by day, as you do this, as you cook in the kitchen, as you wait for your bus, as you travel on a train, as you work in the office, as you get married, as you raise your children, as you look after the aged, as you live in Singapore, the things that we do in ARPC as a church all has to do with God's purposes, which has been fulfilled, right, and promised to us in Christ Jesus. So yesterday we had Let's Carnival. So what was that all about? That was about us sending a message to our neighbors and our nation in our Jubilee year. We are the blessed people of Christ, the blessed people of God, and we exist to bless you. And we want to bless you in any way we can, so that in some small way, by the grace of God, through the things that we do, through our love expressed in good deeds, you might come into the kingdom. So lots of us have been working really hard. So I went there on Friday evening and saw, as we held this at Kuo Chuan Secondary School, right? And I saw Loretta, who is part of the carnival committee. And there she was with her mother and some of our young folk, our youth, painstakingly making every flower that we put as part of SG50, Singapore 50, to celebrate our Jubilee year. Everyone painstakingly made, right? And I said to her, I asked her a very silly thing, could you not buy this? Of course we could buy this, but it's an effort of love. And we were going to invite the president and all the citizens of our country to put it there. And then I saw our youth taking the whole afternoon off to pack the goodie bags to give away to the 350 people from our welfare homes, the old folks and the poorer folk who would come. And then I saw them practicing for that flash mob, reach for the stars. I've never seen our youth so energetic. And even Pastor Roger was moving around. Right, I won't comment on his movements. Right. And then I saw our Boys Brigade hosting the elderly and the handicapped and the Down syndrome. And then I saw Alex from our Boys Brigade years ago, right, working around the clock to make sure that the logistics, the tentage, and all the stalls together with Michelle, the two of them literally didn't sleep the whole week, just to make sure that everything was done as perfectly as possible. And Alex Yuwei, his Chinese name, I knew him as a baby boy. I cried with him when his father died 25, 30 years ago. As a young boy, he felt lost, and I said to him something I never forgot. We'll be here with you. Don't worry. He's still here with us. And because of that, he never forgot. He serves God with all his heart. Then I saw our small groups, if you're listening to this on the net, which we call discipleship groups, and 33 of our discipleship groups with the food stalls and the game stalls. You know, I had some confidence that our food stalls may be well patronized, because quite big hawker names. And very early on, you know, the popiah stall had a long queue, etc., etc. But the game stall, I wasn't so confident, because I didn't know what kind of games you were going to come up with. But then I saw that day itself, the game stalls, endless queues. And even as the stall holders came and said, finish, 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 the queue kept going. It's amazing. So I got this from one of my leaders in the apps last night. I tell you, our DGs are an amazing, amazing lot. We must praise God because we have grown to be more and more Christ-like. I receive so few complaints from the game stalls. It's just a privilege to see heaven on earth. And yesterday was a small visual display when we gather and we have only one purpose, to serve God and to serve Christ. When we love each other and we don't grumble and we don't complain, and it's just each one doing our very best from the heart. That's heaven, friends. Multiplied by a billion times with all its purity, that's heaven. Then I saw this, right? One of our leaders sent to me. Our non-Christian friends were all amazed. For the adults, it was about the food. They said not only was the food great, but it was prepared and served with love and passion. And they felt the difference and were grateful. Praise God. And then somebody just whispered to me before I came up to preach, that his neighbor who lives in Bishan, who is a Buddhist man, said, can you thank your church and your leaders that we thoroughly enjoyed the carnival? Because they've never been invited to a carnival in which they paid $2, and for them it was free if they got it, right? It was free, and it was worth $30, $50. And that's great, friends, don't you think? Yes. Then I went to visit some of the old folks and the elderly folk and the Down syndrome folk who were there waiting for the buses to pick them up after they had their meals. And I tried with my broken Mandarin. Auntie, says you like Chanjia Wamanda Carnival. And Auntie, of course, didn't understand. She understood a little bit. Then she said to me in reply, thank you so much for doing this. They really enjoyed themselves. It felt like heaven for me yesterday. It did. And I can't thank God enough for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, who step up in faith, in obedience. We have never done anything on this scale. And so I thank God for all of you. I thank God for those who came to serve us, Daphne Koo, for hawkers, for their full sponsorship, partial sponsorships, for the bloggers. And then I got this. President's Facebook. Dr. Tony Tan. Happy 51st wedding anniversary, Mary. At a President's Challenge event yesterday, my wife and I were pleasantly surprised to meet the chicken rice chef who cooked at the restaurant where we celebrated our first anniversary. Can you imagine that? They sitting down to eat that meal, and it's the same chef 50 years ago, who cooked for them. You know how that happened? Of course, the leaders and I went to check this. We tracked it down. Of course not. We didn't know that. We didn't know their anniversary was yesterday. And how would you know the hawker that we appointed to serve the president would be the same person? What on earth do you call that? I would call that the sovereignty of God that makes sure that when God's people step up in faith to serve Him, He will favor us. And we really want to send a message to our neighborhood and our nations. We are here to bless you. We want nothing from you, just your life. For the Lord Jesus. And so it's going all around, virtually, right? Facebook, different things, spread it around. It's good. And so I'm so proud of you and so thankful to God. And I think you deserve a big round of applause, not just one clap. Lak Yong was very stingy, so a big round of applause to all of you who have served with all your hearts in faith and obedience to God. And we prayed that many people came to ask me, how many times you all had this carnival before? I said, first time. Next year, God or not? I don't know. Ask the committee. And then the minister said that she was, and Mary said she was touched by the speech. And so I've inserted it in the bulletin. We'll post it on our Facebook. She said the statement that struck her was, the legacy of good things is not simply a privilege to enjoy, but a duty to preserve. Indeed, that is true, friends. The legacy of good things is not simply our privilege to enjoy, but a duty to preserve. And as we celebrate that as a nation, we mustn't take it for granted. We mustn't. But as we look at this through Christian lenses and feel about this as Christian folk, we have the ultimate good thing to inherit, and we have the ultimate good thing to preserve. And what is that? The Bible, the gospel. And behind the Bible and the gospel, we have the ultimate thing to inherit and to preserve: God and Christ. And so I want to say to you from the bottom of my heart that God has empowered us and enabled us all these years. And we stand at the cusp, at the watershed. And now that He's extended our boundaries to Bishan, that more is given, more is expected. If you were there listening to that speech, I said that compassion is caring enough What was compassion? Can you read that line for me? It's so good, I forgot it myself. Compassion is caring enough to stop. Right? And I say, compassion is costly. Compassion is inconvenient because it will bring changes to our lifestyle and our life goals. And I said, for me, Mona, my wife, and my children, we know a little bit of what that means because we had to look after my late mother for 22 years who lived with us. And Mrs. Mary Tan turned to Mona as she listened to that. She says she was very encouraged. And then she whispered to Mona, but it doesn't end there. If you're faithful in little things, God will give you bigger things. That's what happened to us, she said. If we are faithful in little things, God will give us greater things. We still have 80% of Singapore to reach for Christ. We have a whole region to reach for Christ. We have a whole world to reach for Christ. We have the ultimate good thing to preserve and to pass on, God and the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together.